Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. As you find that passage, hold your finger there and turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're not going to do a complete harmony of these, but I do want to consider both texts this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And also the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12 and Mark 14. In Mark's Gospel, we're going to read verse 3 to verse number 11. And then in John's Gospel, we're going to read chapter 12 and the first 8 verses. If you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And then over at John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's pray together again. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace and ask for mercy. I pray that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and also hearts that rejoice in you and the truth. Do that in us which we cannot do by ourselves. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you were here last week, you remember what we looked at, the first two verses. And if you weren't able to be with us, we looked at the idea of the agenda of hypocrites. And remember, in verses 1 and 2, the emphasis is the chief priests and the scribes want to arrest Jesus by secret, by stealth, and they want to put him to death. But they couldn't do it openly because they were scared of what others thought. And then as we move into our text today, we're going to see a beautiful contrast or antithesis of these hypocrites. Now, we do see the ultimate hypocrite in our text. You remember who the ultimate hypocrite is Judas Iscariot. He has walked with Jesus and the other 11 disciples for 3 years. He has put on an act. And don't let it be lost on any of us that the other 11 didn't know it was Judas who was going to betray Jesus. They hadn't pointed him out. They hadn't said, we knew it all along. He was an actor. He was a hypocrite. They didn't see him. I don't want to focus on Judas Iscariot today. We will mention him a little bit, but I want us to focus on Mary. Now, I specifically say Mary because of John's gospel account. As we read that text, we noticed that it was Mary identified there. Likely this is the same Mary that is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. They are in Bethany. But when we look at Mark's account, he doesn't name Mary. He doesn't name Lazarus. He doesn't name Martha. He just said they were in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came in and displayed a heart for Jesus. We see clearly in this a person whose heart is enraptured with who Christ is. And she wants to put this on display for everyone to see. She's not ashamed of her love for Christ. She's not ashamed of her devotion for Christ. This is showing that Christ has captured her heart. Martha, if you remember from another gospel account, is one that wanted Mary rebuked at one time because Mary didn't work like Martha did. Now, Martha was a worker. She's in the kitchen, likely a Baptist predecessor for us because she's on the kitchen committee. She's cooking. She is making preparations to serve the guests. But if you remember, her sister Mary is at the feet of Jesus. She's listening to Jesus. She's worshiping Christ. She's enraptured with Christ. And Martha comes to Jesus and says, Lord, make my sister get up and help me. I'm working my fingers to the bone. And if you remember, Jesus says, I'm not going to take this away from her. She's chosen the best part. The principle for us to remember is this. Worship must always precede work. If we invert these two, if we focus only on work without worship, we're going to fall into the trap that we earn approval from God based on what we do. And we must never do that. We must never think our efforts make us more acceptable to God. Because the moment we say that, what are we saying about the person and work of Christ? He wasn't enough. I mean, he did what he could, but now I've got to add to it. And that's the same Mary here that has come in, and she is showing a heart for the Lord Jesus. Remember, Mary and Martha would see Jesus raise Lazarus from the grave. That is in John 11, and in John 12 is where we read about what Mary did. Now, this Mary is on full display of her heart for Christ, her devotion for Christ, and how you and I need to see this and be reminded of that. That's why I read earlier out of Revelation 2. When you read those first few verses of Revelation 2, that's a church I would have loved to have been a part of up until everything. You love the truth. You test people that come along and say they're apostles, and you found that they are liars. You've exposed them for being false. But, and that word's glorious at times, but that word's convicting at other times. But you've lost your first love. Beloved, that's something you and I struggle with every day while we live on this earth. We live in a fallen world. We still have those fleshly drives and principles that we war against. And we struggle with our first love. We worry about what others will say about us or think about us. And we get wrapped up in wanting to further our careers or buy better houses or better cars and all the things the world is pushing toward us. Or we get worried about what we see going on in culture. We get fearful, and those things envelop us and saturate us. And if we're not careful, we can easily forget our first love. And so we've got to see this today, this glorious and beautiful picture of a woman that shows a heart for the Lord Jesus. I want us to notice four things as we walk through this text. And don't gasp when I say four things. I'm going to try to go through them quickly. I make no promises, but I've got a goal. I've got a dream. Okay? Four things I want to point out to you. First, I want us to see the gift she brought. The gift she brought. Look at Mark 3, and I'm only going to allude to John. I'm not going to go back and read both texts. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Both texts say this was very costly. It was a very expensive gift that she brought. I want you to listen to the comments of R.C. Sproul. Her alabaster flask, a translucent white bottle, was of itself of some value. The very precious perfume it contained, oil of spikenard, was worth more than 300 denarii. As we have seen, a denarius was typically one day's wage for a laborer in Israel. The people worked 6 days a week, so the contents of this flask cost a whole year's wages. The volume of this perfume was at least 12 ounces, maybe even 16, compared with perhaps 1 ounce in the typical bottles of perfume sold today. In all probability, the overwhelming majority of women who lived in that day did not make enough money to buy such a quantity of precious perfume. Likely, this flask of perfume was owned by the woman's family, and perhaps it was even a family heirloom. Now, let me just stop and put it in contemporary language. And I don't know what the median income is today for someone, but let's just work off the number of $35,000. That's not a lot in our day for living, for the cost of living. But if you take what somebody made and you said that was their annual income, they brought a $35,000 gift. How many of us would say, because we yawn at this, 300 denarii, that's a year's wages, and we don't stop to put a monetary amount on what it would be like today. But imagine somebody walking in today with a $35,000 gift. You know what we would be ready to do? Let's name part of the building after them. Let's put their name on a pew and on this and on that. Because we understand that's a costly thing. It's no less what Mary did here. She brought a gift to Christ that was worth a year's wages. That's the gift that she brought to Christ. She brought likely her most valuable possession. And she didn't just bring it, she was willing to sacrifice it. She understood she was simply a steward of this gift. Ultimately, it wasn't hers. It was what had been entrusted to her care. And she was willing to take it and bring it to Christ. Beloved, you and I must remember that everything we have in this world is a gift to us. Not a one of us deserves anything. The only thing we do deserve, the only thing we merit, is eternal condemnation. So if God gives us houses and family and cars and nice jobs, you and I are called to simply be a steward of it, to manage it. It is not ultimately ours. And it doesn't matter if it's something of a material possession or even a relationship or a career. Scripture calls us to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. That means if God calls us to lay something down, we must be willing to lay it down. And that's easy until the call comes, isn't it? It's easy until the call comes. As I thought about this text and this point, I thought about Martin Lloyd-Jones, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, I've referenced him before. You've heard probably others make reference to him. But he lived in the 20th century in Britain. He was from Wales. And he had a promising career as a physician. He went to school. And he looked like he was going to be on track to become a physician for the royal family. Okay? That would be like the equivalent for us going to say, you're going to be the physician directly to the president. But God put a call to preach on his life, and you know what he did? He walked away from everything. And he went and pastored a church in Wales, poor country, until God called him to another church in London, Westminster Chapel, and most regard him as the premier expositor of God's Word of the 20th century. That is being willing to lay down your life. That is willing to bring the most expensive, the most important thing that you hold dear on this earth and be willing to lay it down. And that's exactly what Mary did. So I want you to notice the gifts she brought. Is there anything in your life that you say, Lord, you can have everything but this? You're sovereign over everything but this area, but this gift. But the moment you and I say that, the moment we're opening up ourselves for God to call us to lay it down. So notice the gifts she brought. Secondly, notice the act she did. The act she did. Verse 3 in Mark 14. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now in John's Gospel, it says that she came and poured it on his feet and wiped it with her hair. In one, Mark calls attention to she anointed his head, but John calls attention to she poured it on his feet and then got down on her knees and wiped his feet with her hair. Not only did she not hold back the possession, she also did not follow the accepted customs in the day. She not only gave of her treasure, she was willing to be thought scandalous to a degree. Again, the words of R.C. As Jesus was dining with Simon, Mary came in and interrupted the meal, which is a breach of Jewish protocol. In other words, they had a sign. And if they didn't have a sign, they had a custom, no women allowed. That was just that culture in that day. And if you watch Middle Eastern people walk at times today, oftentimes you see the man walking and the woman's behind him. Because that's still the thought that pervades so much. But Mary comes in where she wasn't normally accepted and takes the alabaster flask, breaks it, pours it on his head, pours it on his feet. More than likely, she had her hair up. She takes her hair down and then gets on her face and wipes his feet with her hair. Beloved, she was willing to be thought scandalous. And oftentimes, women were considered less than upstanding if they wore their hair down. And yet Mary was willing to be thought foolish. Mary was willing to be thought scandalous. Mary did not care what anybody else thought as long as she showed devotion to her Lord and Savior. The only opinion that mattered was what Jesus said, not anybody else. That's hard for us, isn't it? I tell you, it's hard for those in our culture today. Athletes, CEOs, churches are coming out in droves to make statements, and the moment there's the slightest bit of pushback from the culture, they are getting right back on social media and saying, oh, I'm sorry for what I said. I didn't mean to offend anyone. It's happening as we speak, and it's always happened. Why? Because we all have a fear of man that plagues us. You say, but no, Brother Ken, I don't have that fear. Well, I'm not going to say anything other than, do you ever get in front of the mirror before you come to church worried about what everybody's going to say if your hair's just not right? Or what about if I go wearing this, what are people going to say? Or I couldn't get up and sing because of this. Or I couldn't get up and speak because of that. We fear what other people will say about us. Mary didn't care. Mary came in and was so completely taken up with her love for Christ, her loyalty to Christ, her humility before Christ, that she did not care what anybody else thought or anybody else said. Go back and read sometime in 2 Samuel 6, chapter 16 to 23. 2 Samuel 6, chapter 16 to 23. There's the account of the second time David tries to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, if you remember the first time, they follow the custom of the Philistines. And they try to bring it on the cart, and the oxen stumble. And it looks like the ark may fall off. And Uzzah puts his hand out to steady it. Kills him. God kills him dead right there. Well, then David abandons that effort. And puts it in the house of an individual. And God begins to bless that house. And David knows that's not where the ark belongs. It belongs in Jerusalem. And so he goes back and they bring it. The second time they bring it, they do it according to the word of God. And as they are bringing it in, David gets so enraptured with the joy of the moment, David begins dancing. The king is having what you and I in the South would say a hoot nanny. Personally, he is dancing. He's twirling. He's full of joy. And Scripture says he disrobes himself. I don't believe he took all of his clothes off. I believe the idea is his kingly robe. And he looks like a common person. His wife, Saul's daughter, sees him. And she detests him in her heart. And later she says, you know, you made a fool of yourself out there. And he said, I'll be willing to be made a fool for God any day. That's my paraphrase. In other words, David was more concerned about what God thought than what anybody else thought. Beloved, the day is coming and is upon us now where you and I must understand if we try to please the world, we will not please God. And if we want to please God, we will not please the world. We cannot serve two masters. And here's Mary not worrying about what these men think. She brings this gift. She's willing to be thought foolish and scandalous. Thirdly, notice the criticism she encountered. The criticism she encountered. Verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. They were indignant. They were angry. They said, you just wasted it. Look at you. And they began scolding her. You should have been a better steward. How dare you waste this? We should have taken this money and or this ointment and sold it and raised the money and given it to the poor. Now I love what John says. John says what? Judas Iscariot was the main scolder, the hypocrite. He didn't care about the poor. He cared about lining his pockets because he was the one that kept the money. That's all he wanted. He wanted a bigger pot to take more money to put it in his pocket. He was a thief. But it doesn't say only Judas scolded her. It says they scolded her. They criticized what she did. Again, R.C. says, according to the Greek text, they were not annoyed or irked, but their irritation rose to the level of fury when they witnessed this episode. They had no idea that they were witnessing the anointing of the Lord of glory as he was entering into his passion. In the eyes of Jesus' contemporaries, this act of devotion by Mary was an inexcusable extravagance, and they criticized her sharply. The term sharply is a vast understatement in the English. In a bullfight, when the matador taunts the bull paws the ground and his nostrils flare in anger. That is the image used here. These people were so angry with Mary for wasting the ointment that their nostrils were flaring in their criticism. Taken on the surface, beloved, and viewed through a pragmatic lens, this position would seem reasonable to an earthly-minded person. Why do we waste that much money? Why are you going to do that? Couldn't you do so much more with it with something else? Why not sell this for profit, put the money in the bank, and earn interest? Use it for a good cause. And in the right context, that is wisdom. In the right context, we should not be wasteful in our lives. We're stewards, okay? I understand it in the right context. But in the wrong context, what are we saying? You use it for Christ and it's a waste. How dare you use it for Christ? You're just wasting it. If a person desires to give of themselves or their possessions for the glory of God, we better not be the first ones in line saying you're wasting it. I don't want to have to give an account for that one day if I try to talk somebody out of wasting the gift that God has given to them. Who do we think we are to criticize and condemn another person if we don't honestly know the person's heart? God doesn't work by our finite fallen plans, and He doesn't always act in the way that you and I think He should. Providentially, God orders things in ways that don't make any sense to us. And so we better be careful when we come along and we try to dictate and tell people what they should and should not do. Good and wise planning has its place and its role. Nevertheless, God does call us to act or go when common sense says we should wait. Sometimes God says go when everybody says wait. You remember when the Israelites are led by Joshua and they get up to the Jordan River before they go into the land of promise, before the first city is going to be Jericho? The book of Joshua says they got there, and what time of the year was it? It was flood time. The river was overflowing the banks. Now, I'm so thankful that Joshua did not say, let's form a long-range planning committee. And we're just going to camp out on this side, and we're going to watch the river. And we're going to chart it. And as we chart it, we're going to see it gets high sometimes and it gets low sometimes. And the smart thing to do is wait till it gets low. And we're going to build a causeway to try to get across it. Now, in the right context for us, sometimes that might be a wise thing to do. But in God's timing, He does not say to do that. What does He say to do? I want the ones who are carrying the ark to walk down in there first. Can't you imagine you're on the front end of this, carrying the ark, and you say, come again? What was that plan again? Just walk down in the water. If you have faith, what do? You step. And the text says, when they put their foot into the water, what happened? The water parted. And they walked through on dry ground. Because God was showing His mighty power to bring them through at that point. And the point I want us to see is sometimes we do need to employ practical wisdom, but at other times, if God calls us to an act or a role or a calling, He may call us in ways that everybody else thinks is crazy. When Sheila and I left Warner Robins, Georgia in 1996, we moved to a place we had never lived before. Neither one of us had jobs. I was walking away from a career that looked promising. But we both believed in our heart God was calling us to Hendersonville, North Carolina, and we could not make people understand that. They looked at us like, you've lost your mind. And we went there, we got jobs, we had a place to live, and God provided for us while we were there. we must not always go just on what we can figure out with our minds. Again, not knocking common sense and wisdom, just understand sometimes God calls us to things that the world says is crazy, and they might try to talk us out of them. Go back and read sometimes 1 Peter 3:13 to 17. It says, if we suffer for doing the right thing, it is commendable in God's eyes. This is true even if we are slandered or reviled for doing what God calls us to do. So we see the gifts she brought, the acts she did, the criticism she encountered. But lastly, we note the commendation she received. The commendation. She was commended. Verse 6. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Did Mary come there to do that act so that she would get her name recorded in Scripture? No. She came to simply show devotion to Christ. But Jesus said, what she's done is going to live in memorial because she has poured out her heart in worship. I love what he says there, verse 8. She has done what she could. She couldn't do everything. She didn't own everything, but what she had, she has given over to me. She did what she could. Beloved, God's not called you to do everything. He's not called me to do everything. But He's called us to do what He's called us to do. We do what we can do. Where God equips us, God calls us to employ that gift. And Jesus says, helping the poor has a place, but listen to what I'm about to say, because this flies into the face of so much that's occurring in churches today. Helping the poor is not the primary mission of the church. Worship is. Worship is. Evangelism has a place. Discipleship has a place. Mercy ministry has a place. Fellowship has a place. But worship is always preeminent. The glory of God is always preeminent. Jesus says, if you want to help the poor, you're going to have them with you all the time. But you're not always going to have me with you. Now, what he's talking there, obviously, is in an earthly context, face to face. But you and I must not be led astray by this view that God exalts one ethnicity over another ethnicity, and what we have to do if we really want to show ourselves spiritual is help one ethnicity over another ethnicity. Or help this oppressed group because they don't have this much money over another oppressing group that has more money. You and I are called to take the gospel to all mankind. It doesn't matter what color they are. Doesn't matter what country they're from. It doesn't matter how much money they have in the bank. The person that does not have Christ is not saved. But the person that has Christ is a child of God. We are called to take the good news of Christ. It is to go. It is to baptize. It is to disciple. And it is to do these things in the name of and for the glory of God. Critics in our day, many of these critics in the church, are condemning historic beliefs. I mean, it still blows my mind when I read things today about people that I used to look up to and like listening to, and these people espouse others that are saying, the gospel's just not enough. The gospel is not enough. Don't just talk about preaching the gospel. You've got to go and do. And I understand if we know Christ, we're going to want to carry and we're going to want to give a cup of cold water. But make no mistake about it. The moment you say the gospel is not enough, you're saying Christ isn't enough. And no amount of works you and I do are ever going to bring us into reconciliation with God. Only the person and the work of Jesus reconciles us to the Father. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. The gospel is the only remedy for the sinful, fallen human heart. And yes, when we are saved, we're going to want to do for others. We're going to want to take the love of Christ and spread it abroad. We're going to want to do those things. And if somebody says, I have no desire to minister, then I call into question their profession of faith. But it is not those things that we do that bring us into right relationship with God. It is only Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter got up and said, we believe that we are saved just as they are saved. It's not circumcision or the dietary codes. It's Christ. It's Christ. And so the question we close again today with is the same question we close every single time together. Do you know Christ? Has there been a day when you understood that you cannot save yourself based on what you do or what you don't do, but all of your hope, all of your faith, all of your confidence lies outside of you in who Jesus is and what Jesus did? And now you don't bring anything before God saying, but I've done this and I'm this. You say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, His death, and His righteousness. That's the only hope. And I would believe probably most of us in this room can say that. But here's the more penetrating question. Is Christ at the place in your life, in your devotion right now, where He was the day you were saved? Is your first love still as passionate now or even more passionate than it's ever been? Are you and I so worried about doing things that we forget what Mary portrays here and what she did when she was at the feet of Christ when Martha was serving? If not, you know what we're called to do? The same thing the Ephesian church was called to do, remember? Repent. Turn, have a change of mind and turn and do those things you did at first. For many of us, that means we unclutter our lives, we reassess our priorities, and we don't get stymied and paralyzed by what everybody else says and thinks about us. Because we can't serve two masters. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this time we've been able to spend looking at Your Word.